Well, turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In our evening services, as we've been going through the Heidelberg Catechism and looking at particular texts with regard to things that we confess and believe, a sort of Christianity 101, if you will, tonight we want to think about baptism. And so we turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6, and I'll read the first 14 verses. Let us hear God's word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we had been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin, once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, in this section of his magnificent letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul is raising one of his classic rhetorical questions that he frequently does, where he asks a question and he knows the answer, but he does it to help us think about the doctrine that he's laying out. And here, he does so because for five chapters, essentially, he's laid out the doctrine of justification by faith alone with such cogency and such clarity that he expects somebody to ask this question. He's explained so clearly and made his case so carefully that God justifies the wicked by satisfying His own justice in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that His righteousness is imputed to the sinner and received by faith alone. It's not our works that save us, but Christ's works that constitutes us righteous in God's sight. And the peak of Paul's argument is really in the second half of chapter 5, which we didn't read, in which he makes this crucial comparison between the two Adams, the first Adam in the garden and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of the first Adam, of course, resulted in sin, condemnation, death. But the work of the second Adam resulted in righteousness, justification, and life. And Paul says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so now he anticipates somebody foolishly asking, well, then, should we just continue in sin so that God will give more grace? Why not just keep on going? If God has saved us in this way, by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, well, then it doesn't really matter what we do. In fact, let's just sin more so God will give more grace. And in one sense, Paul should have probably rejoiced if somebody asked that question, because it meant that he made the gospel very, very clear. But he has to answer it nonetheless. And he says, essentially, that's ridiculous. That would be very naive. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Paul cannot conceive of one who is justified and yet not also undergoing the subsequent lifelong process of sanctification. Justification and sanctification are God's double benefit in salvation. They go together. You can't confuse them, or we ought not confuse them, but we can't separate them either. And so Paul makes his case in chapter 6 that because we've been justified by the righteousness of Christ and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we are dead to sin and alive to God and no longer slaves to sin. And we say, well, what does any of this have to do with baptism? Well, notice that at the beginning of his argument here in chapter 6, he brings up baptism of all things. He says in verses 3 and 4, and I want to draw your attention to those two verses there. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, if we're honest, that might surprise us a little bit. Why would Paul bring up baptism to make his case? He speaks of it as if baptism is some kind of important element to the Christian life, as if it is really helpful in our discipleship and in our identity and growth as Christians. And the fact of the matter is that we may not really think of baptism like that. Sure, we do it because we're commanded to, and it's this Christian ritual that we go through, and it's a delightful thing. But is it really that helpful for the Christian life? And why would Paul bring it up here, of all places, where he's talking about sanctification? Well, it very well may be that our problem is that we don't think about baptism in the same way that Paul thinks about baptism and the New Testament teaches about baptism, because Paul brings it up here in order to make his case more emphatically about sanctification. So let's think about baptism this evening. Let's think about how it is, first of all, an objective sign. Secondly, an initiatory sign. And third, a sanctifying sign. Objective sign, initiatory sign, and a sanctifying sign. Well, in the first place, baptism is an objective sign. The first thing we need to realize is that Paul is talking about water baptism here. Some folks have tried to claim that here in Romans 6, Paul's not speaking about water baptism. That he is talking only about our union with Christ in general. And sometimes people who make that case are those who either have a very low view of baptism, regarding it only as a bare sign, or they are folks who with good motive perhaps, want to avoid making baptism some sort of superstitious magical sign. And really, that's always a danger, of course. As Calvin said in Book 4 of his Institutes, we can sometimes regard the sacraments as magic. That's one of two dangerous extremes, is if we sort of think that in the doing of the thing, in the putting water on somebody, poof, abracadabra, it's been done. Ex opera operato, as it said in Latin. But if that's one dangerous extreme, regarding the sacraments as magic. Calvin says the other dangerous extreme is regarding the sacraments as mirage, as just something that's just sort of there, a bare sign that doesn't do much of anything. And in an article that Dr. Godfrey wrote on baptism, he said this, he said, quote, evangelicals are particularly sensitive to the danger of magic, placing some magical power in water or in bread and wine, seeing grace so present that it irresistibly bowls people over. We're sensitive to that, aren't we? But, Godfrey says, the equal danger, perhaps the greater danger for evangelicals, is to treat the sacraments as a mirage. mere ceremonies that have very little meaning. We do them because, yes, they are commanded in the Word of God, but they just don't seem to have much reality for us. They do not seem to bring blessing into our lives, says Godfrey. And he makes an excellent point. The tendency of many of us, and particularly those of us who, like me, we've come out of broad evangelicalism and into the Reformed faith, the tendency we may have is to have a very low view of baptism. A view much lower than the Apostle Paul and much lower than the New Testament. So low is the view of some that they just cannot believe that Paul would be talking about water baptism here in Romans 6. But he is. Being baptized into Christ Jesus, as Paul says, is the same thing as being baptized into the name of Christ Jesus, as Peter puts it in Acts chapter 2. The point that Paul is making to these Romans is that because they are united with Christ, they cannot go on living in sin, and they're new creatures raised to the newness of life, and Christian baptism, says the apostle, is an objective sign of what every Christian is in Christ. It's something there that you can see, something tangible, something concrete. He says it's something that's there that reminds us very vividly that as surely as water washes away dirt from the body, as everybody knows, and in any culture, in any background, people understand that. As surely as water washes away dirt from the body, so too does the blood of Christ wash away sin from our souls. Baptism is an objective sign of God's promise to remove our sins forever and take us as His own cleansed, redeemed people. It is God's pledge, visible before our eyes with real water. It's done right there so that we can see it, that we have been buried with Christ and raised with Him to newness of life. Now, baptism itself doesn't do that. Again, it's not. We don't worship the sign. The sign points to the thing that it signifies, the reality. But it tells us in very vivid terms, very concrete, simple terms, that this is what God has done, that God makes a promise. It points to the reality. It's a ratification, a seal of that reality. Remember, sacraments are holy signs and seals, as we heard last week, that point to the reality. They signify, which is the gospel. Remember, boys and girls, the street sign. You can see them tonight when you're driving home with your parents. Well, when your parents are driving, you're riding in the car. But you can see them. They're signs that point to the reality. That's what this does. And we're going to see it in a few weeks, God willing. They're God's ordained objective signs to that end. You see, by stating that we've been buried with Christ, Paul expresses in the most decisive and emphatic way the truth of our having died with Christ. Because think about it. When you go to a funeral, it is when the person is buried that you have the most vivid seal in authentication that death has happened. The body of your loved one is lowered into the earth. And it's very common sometimes at funerals for that to be the point in the funeral where you hear people crying the most. Because it points to the fact that there has been a death. A death has occurred. The burial itself isn't the death. And yet it points to that. It's really the seal of the fact that there has been death, isn't it? And we have to remember that a burial is a very objective thing that ratifies, in a certain sense, the death of a person. Well, just as a burial ratifies a physical death, so does baptism ratify the death of the old man and the raising of the new. It's a visible, outward, objective sign and pledge that God has appointed to that end. And that's why Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, in Christ. You were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having, listen, been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And so we can see, baptism is not about what we do for God. It's about what God has done for us. It's His objective sign. The sacraments are this way, not this way. They are God speaking to us. And so Paul says, look, we can't go on living in sin. You've been baptized. You know what that means, Romans. Just as surely as you were dunked in water, or you had water poured on your head, well, so too have you been buried with Christ and raised with Him. His death was your death. His resurrection was your resurrection. And baptism, it points to that reality. It's an objective sign, a sign of union with Christ. And so to go on living in sin as a baptized person is to live contrary to what you are. But not only is baptism an objective sign that points to the reality it signifies, it is also an initiatory sign. And that's the second thing we want to think about. The sacrament of water baptism not only has to do with the relation of the believer to the events in redemptive history, but it's also his or her membership in the visible church. Now, except for extraordinary cases, one cannot be a member of Christ's church without being baptized. It's not an optional thing. Yes, people often bring up, what about the thief on the cross? And actually, that's not a very good example, because it wasn't until after Christ was raised from the dead that He said to go out and baptize. But in the event of someone like that, or somebody who professes faith before they have opportunity to be baptized, well certainly, you have the imputation of Christ's righteousness, not via baptism, but via sola fide, by faith alone. And yet, somebody like the thief on the cross, well, if he had lived, if somebody had rescued him from that cross, well, we would expect him to be baptized later after Christ had given that commission, and to be continuing on as a disciple and to grow in his understanding and in his faith. And so we have to understand that it has to do with being a member of the visible church, because Jesus said to his apostles right before he went into heaven, go into all the world and make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Loved ones, it's very, very important. It's not something that should be taken lightly. This should only be done in the summertime when the water's warm at the beach. It's something that is very, very important and should take place in the corporate gathering of God's people. And the book of Acts reveals to us how the apostles put that command from Jesus into action. They began to preach, they began to baptize, they began to plant churches. And the teaching of the New Testament is unequivocally clear that the sacrament of water baptism has to do with membership in Christ's church. It is a once for all, a definitive thing. Just as circumcision was in the Old Testament. It happens at the beginning of the Christian life. Or should, anyway. And it marks a person out as a member of the visible covenant community. Just as the Old Covenant had the initiatory sign of circumcision, which pointed back to what God had done with Abraham when He cut those animals and He walked between them and made an oath. Just as circumcision pointed to that fact, and a circumcised male would be reminded with the cutting away of the flesh, that is what God did to Father Abraham. He cut animals. He walked between them. He made an oath. He made a promise. Well, so too, baptism points to what God has done. So too, The new covenant has an initiatory sign, which points back to what God did in fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant in Jesus Christ. And listen, just as no man or his son could be a member of the covenant community in the old covenant without being circumcised, the same is true in the new covenant with regard to baptism. Circumcision was not optional in the old covenant. They didn't say, well, you know, we're waiting for the weather to get better. They didn't say, well, yeah, I haven't really done that. You know, it's not that important. God commanded, if you're not circumcised, you are lo ami, you're not my people. You had to be circumcised. And the same is true with baptism, because God has replaced the bloody sign with a non-bloody sign since the blood of Christ was shed. And it's a sign that goes out to male and female. It's a sign that goes out to all the nations, Jew and Gentile. That's why Paul says there's no more male or female, Jew or Gentile, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, sometimes people object to the notion that baptism replaces circumcision on the grounds that, well, baptism existed in the Old Testament. There was baptism in the Old Testament, so how can baptism really replace circumcision? Well, we have to understand that while it is true that there were different types of baptisms during the period of the Old Testament, they were not Christian baptisms. Not even John the Baptist's baptism was a Christian baptism. How could it be? Christ hadn't been raised from the dead yet. He wasn't baptizing anybody in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we get confused with regard to that. There were plenty of baptisms in the Old Testament, but they were ceremonial washings. When somebody touched an unclean body or something, and they had to be ritually, ceremonially made clean, they would be washed, baptized. And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It had nothing to do, really, with the new covenant, strictly speaking anyway. Because Christ had not been raised from the dead and Pentecost had not yet come. But loved ones, if you are baptized, you have been baptized in a way far greater than John the Baptist's baptism. Something completely different, really. Because Christian baptism, New Covenant baptism, post-resurrection, ascension, Pentecost baptism, is a decisive event in which we are publicly declared by God to be His property and members of His New Covenant community. Jew, Gentile, male, female, whomever. And that is why baptism is never to be repeated. So if you're visiting in Israel, which would be a wonderful thing for Christians to be able to do, and you go to the Jordan River there, and they begin baptizing people for sentimental reasons, don't you do it. You can walk out there into the Jordan River, that's fine. But you're not. If you've already been baptized, you don't need to be baptized again. It's a one-time thing. And so we have to keep this in mind, what it is. It's an initiatory sign. And that's why Paul can speak about baptism to these Roman Christians in that way, because they were members of Christ's church. They had been initiated into Christ's church. They were baptized people, and Paul addresses them that way. They were marked out as members of Christ's church, as part of that visible covenant community. And Paul speaks to them in that manner. And so we have to keep that in mind. It initiates us into His body. And let me also say this before we move to the next point. That is also why baptism is not to be done by your buddy in the swimming pool, at the barbecue, or in the privacy of your home, in the bathtub or a shower. And yes, there's been all sorts of odd baptisms and those kinds of things. But we have to remember what Christ has ordained. It's baptism is about being brought into the visible community of Christ. And God has structured His church in a particular way. And when you are baptized in the public assembly of God's people through a weak and sinful and sometimes goofy pastor, You are being baptized by Christ through the hands of that finite and fallen human being. It is Christ who is baptizing you. We have to keep this in mind. You are being brought into His visible community. And incidentally, that's why we baptize the children of believers. Because that question is about who is a member of Christ's church. And we'll take up that question next week and just dedicate the whole sermon to it. Why infant baptism? But for now, let's just think about how baptism is an objective sign, how it's an initiatory sign, and finally, how it's a sanctifying sign. That's the last thing. The sacrament of water baptism is like the Lord's Supper, as we had this morning. It's visible gospel. It's tangible gospel. It's something that is attached to the preached gospel. There's a preached word and there's a visible word. The visible gospel, it's wonderful because it speaks to our senses and it encourages us in our weakness. And in baptism, just as in the Lord's Supper, God gives us a pledge that assures us and confirms our faith. It's a sign attached to the promise to wash away our sins and receive us as His cleansed people on account of Christ. And that's wonderful. It's sanctifying because in times of distress, in times of doubt, in times of weakness in our faith, well, loved ones, we have an objective promise. See, this is why God is so good to us. And He knows we are earthly creatures. And so He gives us earthly, creaturely signs. We know that eating and drinking is good for the nourishment of the body. And so that's what He puts in front of us and says, well, the same thing is true with regard to your soul. That's why you need Christ. Eat and drink to the nourishment of your soul. And we know the water washes away dirt from the body. And He says the same is true with regard to the blood of Christ. And He speaks to our senses and that helps us in times of distress, in times of doubt, in times of weakness of our faith. We have an objective promise of God that we can look back to. And this, it's reported that Luther was asked once, you know, how are you assured of your faith? Luther, the man who wrote so much and said so much, so many helpful things with regard to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He said that he would tell himself when the devil came and caused him to doubt, I've been baptized. And that might confuse us a bit. Well, how does that really help? He was saying God has given an objective sign that's not only initiated me into Christ's church, but something that points to the reality where He says, you are mine. And faith looks to that sign. And faith says, yes, I see that. I see water going on that little child today in the service. And just as surely as that water goes on that child, a promise is made. And I believe that promise. And that water was put on me as well. And just as surely as that water has touched me and has washed away the dirt from my body, so too has the Son's blood washed away my sins. God says, I have marked you out as one of mine, and I will not lose you. I have taken care of you. I have forgiven your sins. You see, baptism is not only a membership card for the visible church. There is real spiritual significance to the sacrament for the one who looks back to it with faith. By faith, we look to this token of God's promise and love, and our faith is strengthened and assured that God indeed does love us, that His covenant promises are sure, that He has promised us forgiveness and renewal and cleansing. And we can look to this wonderful pledge of baptism again and again and again and be pointed back to God's unchangeable promise in Christ. God does not mercilessly leave us on our own in a storm of emotions and doubt. Instead, He gives us anchors in the midst of that storm. Not only the preached gospel, but the visible gospel in both of these signs. Anchors that help us. He gives us these things to confirm our faith, to aid our sanctification. Now, I have to say, of course, that apart from faith, for the person who's baptized, the baptism profits them nothing. And in fact, for the person who has been baptized and yet rejects God's promise, well, then baptism actually becomes a sign of judgment to them, not blessing. For the person like Esau, a member of the covenant community who disparaged God's promise and covenant and thought it was just a joke, well, the covenant sign will only point that person to his cutting off. It will be a sign of his being drowned in the floodwaters of God's judgment, even as an unbelieving world who rejected what God had said was drowned as Noah and his family were brought safely through the waters. Even as the armies of Pharaoh were drowned in the Red Sea, even as Israel was brought safely through, baptized into Moses. Well, we have to remember that. And yet, loved ones, for the one who believes, the one who has faith in the promise of God, baptism is a wonderful God-given sanctifying sign that we can look back to. And Christian, as you hear God's verbal promises made to you, well, behold also His visual sign, His visual confirmation. Just as He put the rainbow in the sky to testify of His faithfulness to His promise, never to destroy the earth again until the last day. Well, so too has He given you personally, individually even, a visual sign that goes with His verbal promise to wash you, to renew you, and to receive you as His own. He has not only consecrated you and set you apart as one of His people, but He has baptized you into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, His Son, and He gives you this objective sign. And He says, there, look at that. Don't doubt My promise. A token that we can hold on to, that is sanctifying to us. And we can take comfort in the Apostles' words. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. Loved ones, if you are identified with Christ in baptism, then rejoice in faith. Rejoice in faith and by faith. For sin, death, and the curses of the law no longer reign over you. Maybe you're one of those who thinks, oh, I wish that were true. I've heard that so many times, but I still doubt it. I wish it was true. God says to you personally, as surely as water was put on your head, so too have I raised you to newness of life and made you mine. You are mine. My promise is to you and for you. Be comforted and assured. And look to the sign and believe the promise that goes with it. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your gospel and Your good news that comes to us in our ears. And also, Lord, by water on our head and by bread and wine in our mouth. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace to us. We thank You for all that You have given us today, on this day that You have sanctified and set aside. Now please, O Lord, we pray, continue to increase our faith in Your gospel. Continue to renew us and write Your law in our hearts. Continue to transform us by the renewal of our minds. And cause us, O Lord, more and more to walk in Your holy and wise ways, in response to the grace that You have so freely given to us, so freely announced to us. Hear our prayer, O Lord, and be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.